Turn, if you will, to 1 Peter 4. We're continuing our study in 1 Peter under the overall sermon title of Basic Christianity 101 Studies in 1 Peter. And we are up to chapter 4. We're in that section of 1 Peter that has to do with the ethic or the lifestyle of discipleship that constitutes an effective witness for Jesus Christ. We need to remember that. The whole purpose of Christian ethics, of living in a certain way, is to point people towards Christ. It has nothing to do with furthering our salvation or gaining our salvation, but rather as being able to be effective in our ministry of serving Jesus. And so that's what we're all about here, studying in this section that has to do with how we should live. And we're picking up today in chapter 4 with the same verses we looked at last week, verses 1 and 2, but continuing on now through verse 6. So read with me, if you will, from chapter 4 of 1 Peter, starting with verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and understanding that comes from his word. Have you ever noticed how often people think about all the time they wasted? Specifically, as they get older, it seems to be almost an occupation at a certain point. When a person is young, wasting time is almost a virtue. The very things that older people wish they had avoided or done differently are the things that when they were young, they were focused on doing. They were doing them intentionally and desire it because of outworking of their desire. Why? Why? Why would we, when we were young, doing those things that later on we're going to think back on as a waste of time? Because when you're young, it seems like you got all the time in the world. Your whole life stretches out in front of you. And it's easy to put off that other stuff. The stuff that you will, quote, need one of these days. You think, one day I'm going to have to get serious about my life. But hey, for right now, I got my friends. I got a girlfriend or a boyfriend. I've got my health. I've got energy. I've got $1.298 in my pocket. Now is the time to live. And usually when that word, now is the time to live, sits in there, what we're really talking about is wasting time. And don't get me wrong, there's a sense in which young folks should exactly think that way, in the sense that when you're young, you're unattached, you're relatively free. Now is the time to go about doing things, exploring different things. Being young and attached, being unattached, being able. It's time for new experiences. It's time to see the world in some sense. But that's not what I call wasting time. Building up experiences on which you will build the rest of your life and you will treasure for the rest of your life doesn't fall under the heading of wasting time. Wasting time is different. It's wasted time if it could have been used in a better way. And oftentimes, a far better way. In our text here today, Peter describes wasting time in terms of doing the will of the Gentiles, which is kind of interesting. Now, he's not talking about just young people here, and we must not think that way. He says in verse 4, "For we have spent enough of our past lifetime doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in," and he goes on into lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable heresies. He's not talking just about young people, but doesn't that sound like spring break at the beach? doesn't it? Peter says, you have spent enough time doing that stuff. Those are moments you will never get back, and they have been wasted. Even worse than wasted, they've been counterproductive. You may have thought they were fun at the time, he says. I mean, what could be more fun than getting wasted and spending all night throwing up in the toilet? You may have thought that they were fun at the time, but there comes a point, sooner or later, when you look back on those times with a good degree of embarrassment. And you say, man, how could I have been so stupid? And that's when you think, what a waste of time. I could have used that time so much in a far better way. Now, parents, just a quick note. This is a sidelight. This is not part of the sermon. I have never yet met a young person who was swayed from doing those things by telling them it's a waste of time. The thought processes are different. To a young person, often knowing that these things are what your parents say will be a waste of time is nothing but encouraging them to do it. If you're honest, you will admit that when you were young, and I see some of you grinning at me, if you're honest, you will admit that those kind of arguments didn't sway you when you were young either. That's why we older folks often say, I wish I'd listened to my parents when I was young. But that's just an aside. Knowing something is foolish doesn't mean that a person will not do it. Oftentimes, it's just the opposite incentive. So, it's just a sideline. Back to the sermon. We all, most of us, know what it means to have wasted a part of our lives. The question is, just knowing these things is ultimately foolish and a waste of valuable time is not enough to stop us from doing them. And if it's not enough to know that they're foolish that will stop us from doing them, what I want to talk about today is what will. What will stop us from doing those things? And Peter answers that question for us. He says, ceasing from sin. He says, ceasing from sin. Look with me, if you will, at verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has what? Ceased from sin. He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Do you see that? It equates those two things. Peter goes on then basically to equate ceasing from sin with no longer living our time in the flesh for the lusts of men or doing the will of the Gentiles. And specifically, no longer walking in the fleshly desires of lewdness, lust, drunkenness, etc., etc. Peter is not saying here that when a person ceases from sin, that they become thereby perfectly sinless. Peter would be far down the pathway from saying such a thing. That just simply doesn't happen in this life. During our life in the flesh, before the Lord returns, he is talking about ceasing from sin as a way of life. He is talking about changing the goal of our life, the direction of our life, the whole focus of our life from sin to something else. So that sin does not become the focus, the desire, the direction that our life is pointed. It's not just perfectionism. It is not the idea that we become sinless, but rather what is the direction of our life. Now, Peter, along with Paul in Romans 6, is talking about dying to one way of life and rising from the dead to walk in another. We've already read from Romans 6. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Now, get this. Pay close attention. Verse 11, Romans 6. Likewise, you also reckon yourself to be dead indeed to sin. Think of yourself as dead to sin, but alive to Christ. Now that's this last idea. What Peter is talking about is identical to what Paul is talking about in that passage. We are to consider ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God through Christ Jesus. And what Peter is saying is that practically this is how it works out. There is a whole new life that opens up to us. A whole new way of living comes into our life that redirects us from sin as being the focus of our life to a different focus, a different consuming interest, a different way of thinking about our life. And we see those things that used to occupy our mind when we go through this, those things that had such an appeal to us, and in one sense, they still may appeal to us. But we look at those things in a new light. And those things that even may still tempt us no longer have the power to control us. Because why? We no longer see them as good times. We no longer see them as what life is all about. We now see those things as deadly. Just as a recovered alcoholic or a person who used to smoke, they might see alcohol or cigarettes, and they might still feel the pull, the temptation, the desire for those things. So there is the power of at least drawing you, saying, hey, come on back. But now, even those things still have some appeal. The framework for seeing those things is they're deadly to me. I can't go there. And in our heart of hearts, we don't ever want to go back there. Why? Because we see those things as wasted time, counterproductive time, evil times. We no longer think of them as good things. We're dead to them in the spirit, even if the flesh may feel the pull. Now, I want us to think about how a person gets to that point. I can't just tell you, okay, go do that. How does a person get to this point? What does it take to cause a person to go through such a radical shift such that sin in all of its power and with all of the ways it comes at us no longer is able to cause us to desire to live for that, but rather to live with a rejection of that and unto a different heading. Peter says that for a person to do that, they have to suffer in the flesh. Suffer in the flesh. Peter, like Jesus before him, was probably thinking about the words of Jesus himself when Jesus said in Matthew 16:25, whoever loses his life shall find it. Peter and Jesus are both saying the same things, that in order to find our life, we have to give it up. And the process of giving up one's life is analogous to Jesus dying on the cross. That's what Peter is saying. Peter specifically links Jesus is dying on the cross to our suffering in the flesh. Since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, you are to also arm yourself with the same mind as he. It is on the cross of Christ that we see what it takes for us to die to sin, to die to the way of sin, to die to the dominion of sin. There's a very real, a very God-ordained thing that has to happen to us before we can have the mind of Christ. We have to suffer in the flesh before we can cease from sin. We have to. Sin will have dominion over us until we go through that. And it is that process of dying, of suffering in the flesh, that awakens to us the new world, the new life that I want to speak of now. What I want us to see is that it really is like dying. The suffering in the flesh that Peter's talking about, it's like dying and then being born again from that death. It's just that drastic. It is just that dramatic. And it is just that powerful. Now, many of you know my own story. I've told you it so often, you're probably sick of it. I was, yes, a Navy pilot. But I lived, breathed, and drank that stuff. Being a Navy pilot was literally my life. It was the consuming focus of my thoughts. Everything I did was either related to being a Navy pilot or an outgrowth of it. I made choices I shouldn't have made, because I thought those things went along with being a naval aviator and what it means to be one. It was not a job. It was a way of life. It controlled my thoughts, and it centered my passions. Who was I, if you ask me? I am a naval aviator. That's what it means to be an idolater. That's what it means to be an idolater. That's what it means to be controlled by the flesh. That's what it means to be committed to following the will of the Gentiles, of which Peter is speaking. There came a point in my life, a very clear time, when the foolishness of that life was made clear to me. God loved me enough to slap me silly. And like any time a person gets slapped, it's not very pleasant. God did what he had to do to get me to see what I was doing. That what I had been doing in my whole life, he got me to see it from an entirely different perspective. I am certain that I was a Christian before that. But I had fallen into sin, as Christians do. And that sin came very close to consuming me. If God had not intervened in my life, I would be a very different man today. I would have been very likely been just one other old guy living in the past, dead in my sins, and without hope in the world. But what God did, through anguish of heart and through true repentance, was to give me eyes to see my sin in the light of the holiness of Jesus Christ. He showed me just how filthy were the rags that I claimed as righteousness. The fact that I had gone to church, that I made a confession of faith very early on, that I taught Sunday school through college, that I had done all of those things. I hadn't really killed people up close and personal. You know, I had generally done what most people would call being a good boy. But my pitiful witness, my shameful lack of gratitude for what my Lord had done, my contempt for what his Son had to bear on the cross for me, was absolutely evident to my eyes. And it is that last point of what I just said that is most characteristic of what it means to suffer in the flesh. It is very personal. It's not all abstract and theological. That comes later as you reflect on what you've done. But when you go through that, you are intensely aware that something inside of you is dying. And that it has to die. And here's the real kicker. You agree it ought to die. You see, as you suffer in the flesh, you see your old way of life as ugly, as perverse, as worthy of death. And at some point, you want it to die. You cry out in the midst of it, "Search me, O God, and see if there is any wicked way in me." And you mean it. You mean them, those words, with all your heart. You see, you don't want to be controlled by sin anymore. And you know at some depth of your being that there's no power in you, in and of yourself, to resist it. You know that old man has to be put to death and a new man has to rise in his place. Then if that's going to happen, you know it has got to come from outside of yourself. God is going to have to do it. If he doesn't do it, you are lost. You are lost in this world, and there is no hope in the next. Now, this is the crisis that you have to go through. That's the point of the spear. That is what's called suffering in the flesh by Peter. And brothers and sisters, if you've gone through it, you know what I'm talking about. But it is what has to be done before any person can truly cease from sin and begin their whatever halting steps they are to take to walk not according to the Gentiles, but according to the will of God. In closing, let's ask, how is it that God does this? What is it that God does to bring us to the point and then use that to get us through it, and after that to sustain us in this new life that he gives us? What does God use? What is the means of grace that he utilizes? It is the Holy Spirit giving us the mind of Christ. Therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same mind. That's what Peter says. God brings us to the crisis. He brings us to this turning point, this suffering of the flesh, by doing whatever he has to do to open our eyes. Brothers and sisters, if he loves you, he will open your eyes. Amen. And that's a good thing. Amen. And what does he open your eyes to? He opens your eyes to the reality of God in Jesus Christ. Amen. He opens our eyes to see that because of this old way of life that we have been living, that we personally were embarked upon and that we actually loved, we see that old way of life as what Jesus put on the cross. That it was for that old way of life that we were committed to that he suffered. And for the first time in our life, perhaps we see there the enormity of our own sin and what idolatry in our heart is really like. We see it in all of its despicable nature. Why? Because it took the precious blood of Jesus Christ to wash it away. It's just that evil, it is just that ugly, it is just, as Peter calls it in verse 3, that abominable. God opens our eyes to the true nature of our own sin by showing us the cross in a new and different and very, very personal way. And perhaps we had never thought of it before. And after that, we can never think of sin the same way again. I tell people the reason why I'm a pastor is because I know sin up close and personal. And that's what it takes. But the great news, Lord, great news, brothers and sisters, is that God doesn't leave us there. And we must not stay there. Peter says, "He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." What God also shows us is that in our death of the old man on the cross, a new man is born again. God shows us in the resurrection of Jesus Christ the new life that we have in him, and that this same mind which was in Jesus Christ in his resurrected state is now our mind.
Amen.
We have the mind of the living Christ, the Christ who is triumphant over sin and death, and that new mind gives us then a new life in which there are new potentialities, new possibilities, and new powers that we never thought possible.
Amen.
You say you have no control over your sin? Horse feathers. Through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, you have complete victory over sin because you don't love it. And that is the life that opens up to you. It is a new life of triumphant living, living in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ that he died to usher in. Look at the New Testament. In any of Jesus' teachings, is the kingdom of God ever pictured as being something in which people live walking around like this? Oh, I hate being in the kingdom of God. Brothers and sisters, the gospel is good news. It is good news for those who have died and risen again. And this new life with different goals and different priorities and different powers is a life that is never wasted. We can't screw it up. We can't lose it. We can't stop it. The new life in Christ, with the mind of Christ in increasing proportion, is for the first time to be able to say, I have tasted and found that the Lord is good, and those who seek you, Lord, will never lack any good thing. We can say that and mean it. This new life far surpasses the old life, as to be truly said, that it is as if one has risen from the dead. This is eternal life. To know God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he sent. Those are the words of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they speak of the life that one gains after having suffered in the flesh. They speak of the life that Jesus Christ offers to you here, this day. To live, to truly live, fully and finally and completely as one who has ceased from sin. Brothers and sisters, have the same mind as Jesus Christ. You don't have to have one more wasted moment in your life.